Many times I get discouraged, wondering what I can do. Troubles seem to pile up on me with no answer in view. Then a voice within me whispers, there is one who still cares. On your knees and call on Jesus, he will answer your prayer.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world's sinmates following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Lonely roads I have to travel, oftentimes all alone. Seems I have no earthly help, my friends and loved ones are gone. Greater love is waiting for me at the end of this road. It's much better now since Jesus helps to carry my load.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that's inmates following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that's inmates following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus.
My Lord,
I've a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Waiting for me.
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor, and our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today.
Glory to to merit our praise.
As we continue our study in the book of John, we're now most pleased to be beginning the 17th chapter of this book of John. In the 17th chapter, we have Jesus Christ's prayer to God. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, you know, he gave in the Sermon on the Mount a prayer that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, but that was really the prayer for the disciples to make. It was not the prayer to ordinarily make himself. In this prayer, we have the Lord truly for here things that only he, Savior, can pray for. This 17th chapter of John contains the longest recorded prayer which our Lord offered during his public ministry on earth, and it has been justly designated as his high priestly prayer. It was offered in the presence of his apostles, and it came after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, and he gave it immediately following the great lessons that he taught in chapters 14, 15, 16. This is all on the very same night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, on the very same night that he was to be betrayed and arrested and tried. And we can truly say, as Matthew Henry said, the most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. In this wonderful prayer, there is a solemnity and elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression, and a comprehensiveness of meaning which have affected the minds and drawn out the hearts of the most devoted of God's children to a degree that few portions of Scripture have done. In this 17th chapter of John, the veil is drawn aside, and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble and reverent and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground. Over the years, many of the great Bible scholars have referred to this chapter as being among the greatest of all the writings in the Bible. The 17th chapter of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. The Scripture of Truth, given by inspiration of God, contains many wonderful passages, but none more wonderful than this 17th chapter of John. It is the utterance of the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Messiah. In the very crisis of his great undertaking, in the immediate prospect of completing, by the sacrifice of himself, the work which had been given him to do, and for the accomplishment of which he had become the God in human form. It is the utterance of these to the Father who had sent him. What a concentration of thought and affection is there in these few sentences. How full of grace, how full of truth, how condensed, and yet how clear the thoughts, how deep, yet how calm, the feelings which are here, so far as the capabilities of human language permit, worthily expressed. All is natural and simple in thought and expression, nothing intricate or elaborate, but there is a width in the conceptions which the human understanding cannot measure, a depth which it cannot fathom. There is no bringing out of these plain words all that is seen and felt to be in them. This is truly indeed a wonderful passage, and it contains some wonderful lessons about prayer itself. This prayer of our Lord is a wonderful specimen of the communications which constantly passed between the Son and the Father while he was here on the earth. Vocal prayer seems to have been habitual with our Savior. While being baptized, he was engaged in prayer, Luke 3:21. And immediately after he started his public ministry, we find that he had a hard day of labor, and then after a short rest, he rose up a great while before day and went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed, Mark 1:35. On the eve of selecting the 12 apostles, he went down to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, Luke 6:12. It was while engaged in the act of prayer that he was transfigured, Luke 9:29. And it was while praying that he ceased to breathe, Luke 23:46. And as we look at these prayers, only the briefest mention is made as to what they contained. We don't know all that was said in these prayers. In most instances, nothing is said about what he said in the prayer. But here in John 17, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to record at length his prayer, this prayer that he made on that night that he was betrayed. And how thankful we are that we have this record of this prayer in John 17. And perhaps one of the most interesting ways to view this prayer is that it is a model of his high priestly intercession for us, which he continually makes in the immediate presence of God. And this intercession is based on the ground of his completed and accepted sacrifice. And we see that our Lord here prayed audibly in the presence of his disciples. This is a prayer that they could hear themselves as he gave it. He prayed that their interest might be secured. But he prayed so that they could hear him, that they should be aware of this, that they might know what a wondrous place they had in his mind and his heart, his affections, and that they might be assured that all his influence with the Father would be employed for their advantage. We have every reason to believe that he continues to make this type of prayer to the Father even today on our behalf, that our interests are always his interests, that our best interests are always his interests, and that we as children of the Father and as fellow heirs with the Savior always have this great advantage of having his intercession made for us with the Father. So now let us begin with the first verse of the 17th chapter of John. Here we read, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." These words spake Jesus refer to the previous three chapters. Jesus had been doing his diligence to prepare these disciples for the hard times that were ahead. He was preparing them for the fact that he was going to have to leave them, and for the fact that the world was going to be turned against them, and they would have many, many obstacles, and they would be few in this world against the great numbers that were the enemies of God. And so he spent the time that we read about in those three chapters, chapters 14, 15, and 16, instructing these disciples, giving a last minute or last hourly instruction to them as to what to expect and how to be prepared for it. And so as he closes that discourse in the 33rd verse of chapter 16, there he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." That's his final statement about it. And as he finishes this discourse, he now, before he's taken from them, turns to the Father in prayer. So he preaches, and then he prays. And we see that all the teaching that we might do, all of the instructing that we might give, all of the edifying and exhorting that might be given to others really has no power unless we couple it with prayer. And so that's what he's doing here. He's associating the instruction that he's just given them with this great prayer in the 17th chapter. And so the only thing now that stands between his teaching them and his arrest is this prayer that he gives to God. So these words spake Jesus. And then the writer says, "and lifted up his eyes to heaven." He now turns from the attitude of teaching those disciples. He probably was looking directly at them. He probably was giving them all of the feeling that he could in this instruction, but now he turned his eyes from them, and John says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He now assumes the attitude of prayer. And this phrase, "lifted up his eyes to heaven," indicates to us that bodily gestures in prayer and worship to God are not altogether to be overlooked as being something unmeaning. It is certainly fitting for us to symbolically show our humility and our respect to God whenever we worship him and when we go to him in prayer. And so as we see Jesus doing this, it shows the elevation of his heart to God. And for example, in Psalm 25, verse 1, David said, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Again, in Psalm 123, verse 1, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." And again we read in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." So this idea of lifting up, looking up, carries with it the thought that we are entering into the realm of addressing the Father, of approaching the great throne of grace. And that's what is said here. He lifted up his eyes toward heaven. We see that Jesus is now in the attitude of prayer. and said, Father, the hour has come. Now let's notice this statement, and said, Father, the mediator, our Savior, Jesus Christ, here addresses God as Father. And we see that he was his Father in several senses. He was his Father, first of all, by virtue of his human nature, miraculously produced by God. His body was prepared for him by God, according to Hebrews 10, verse 5. And so just as in the human realm, the begetter of the child is its Father, so is the one who made the body of Christ become the Father of his human nature. We read in Luke 1:35, where the angel was speaking to Mary, and the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So we see then that the man, Christ Jesus, is in this very peculiar sense the Son of God. We notice that in like manner, Adam, who was created by God in his own image and likeness, is called the Son of God in Luke 3, verse 38. But not only is God the Father by virtue of the fact that he gave him this body and this existence here on earth, like he did, we find that he is also the Father to our Lord as the head and representative of the Holy Family redeemed from among men. The family of God that we think of as the spiritual family, the family that the church is a member of, they are the brethren of Christ. In Romans 8:29, the firstborn among many brethren. So that in that sense, just as God is our Father, in that sense, God was also the Father of Jesus Christ. And this seems to be the sense that the Apostle Paul had in mind in Hebrews 1:5, when he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But thirdly, we see that this name, Father, given to God, here by Jesus Christ as he approaches him in prayer, this name of Father, given to the first person of the Trinity by our Savior, primarily and usually refers to that essential relation which existed between the first and second persons of the Godhead from all eternity. This is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son as we think of the Trinity. In Romans 8:32, Christ is spoken of as God's own Son, showing that he is a son, in a sense, absolutely peculiar to himself. God's own son, not just a son like he's one of the brethren among the redeemed, and not just a son just like he was given a body here on this earth, like we all have been, but he's a son in another sense, in the sense of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we also think of this address that he makes here to God as Father, we see that there are two other things expressed. First of all, the term Father indicates a relationship, the relationship of sonship. Thus, he had a peculiar and particular claim upon God to be heard. Certainly a father and son. And as he addressed Father, shows that he does have this relationship of son with God the Father. He expects to be heard by, just as a son today calls upon his father, he expects to be given an audience that is peculiar to him as the son. We also see that he addresses God with the word father, that it indicates an affection. It expresses love and respect and confidence and submission. In whom should a son trust if not in his own father? It was as though he said, I trust thy power, thy wisdom, thy faithfulness. Into thy hands I commend myself. I know that thou wilt hear my prayer, for thou art my Father. And so with us today, when we address God the Father, we certainly should not do it in a meaningless, thoughtless way, but with the full power that the term brings about, showing that we too have this close affection for our Heavenly Father. Then he says, the hour is come. His prayer says, Father, the hour is come. Now this is the seventh and the last time that the Lord refers to this most momentous hour. And we talked about this before in our teaching in the book of John. He mentioned it seven times in the book, and this is the last time. The hour is come. All that mentions up to this time He said that the hour has not come. It's not yet time for this hour, but now the hour has come. This was the greatest hour of all, because the most critical and most obvious eternal issues are now about to be brought about. And it's the most critical time since hours began to be numbered from creation. It was the hour when the Son of God was to terminate the labors of his important life by a death still more important and illustrious. It was the hour when the Lord of glory was to be made sin for his people and bear the holy wrath of a sin-hating God. It was the hour for fulfilling and accomplishing many prophecies and types and symbols which for hundreds and thousands of years had pointed forward to it but had yet to be fulfilled. It was the hour when events took place which the history of the entire universe can supply no parallel. The hour when the serpent was permitted to bruise the heel of the woman's seed, when the sword of divine justice smote Jehovah's fellow, when the sun refused to shine, when the earth rocked on its axis, when the elect company were redeemed, when heaven was gladdened, and which brought and shall bring to all eternity glory to God in the highest. This is the hour that he's referring to now, the hour of his death, burial, resurrection, and even ascension into heaven. So, Father, the hour is come. Then he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And here we have a very interesting request by the Savior. Glorify thy Son. This was the Savior requesting the Father to support him on the cross, and afterwards to bring him out of the grave and set him up at his own right hand, so as to bring to a triumphant completion the work given him to do. And this was requested in order that the glorious attributes of the Father, his justice, his holiness and mercy and faithfulness, might be shown and magnified. For God is most glorified when the excellencies of his character are made known to and acknowledged by his creatures. So the glorification of the Son is here expressing all of the full meaning of this hour. And it really means to glorify me in my sufferings and glorify me after my sufferings. In both of these aspects was his prayer answered. The angel sent to strengthen him in the garden, the testimony of Pilate when Pilate said, I find no fault in thee, the drawing of the dying thief to the Savior while he hung upon the cross, the rending of the veil in the temple, the confession of the centurion when the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. These were all so many responses of the Father to this request to glorify me. And then we see that his resurrection and exaltation to the very highest seat in heaven was also his glorification following his sufferings. As we think of this statement that Christ made, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, we see several things here that we can learn. First of all, we see that he was facing a time of great tribulation, that here was a very great time of danger right present before him. But in order to meet that time of danger, he looked to the glory that would follow. He had hope for something better afterwards, and so this was comfort against that sad hour. So this must be our course, not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, according to 2 Corinthians 4:17. And so when the mind is in heaven, it is fortified against the pains which the body feels here on earth. And so we should use this as a means for us to overcome a lot of our problems. We look towards the future. We look towards the time when we're going to be glorified, and it helps to fortify us against this time of our struggles on earth. Let us also note that here, Christ sought to be glorified by the Father, not to be enriched by men, not to be honored by the world. And this should be our desire too. In John 5:44, Christ rebuked those who received honor one from another instead of seeking the honor that cometh from God. And also in John 12:43, he also rebuked them because they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. And so we should always remember that the apostle said that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God. God is the one we're interested in pleasing. It's not men that we want honor from. It's not their veneration that we're really looking for. It's what counts with God that we are concerned about. But thirdly, let's also note that He asked for what he knew would be given him. The Father had already said in John 12:28, I have both glorified and will glorify again. He knew that the Father would glorify him, but yet he prayed for this anyway. And so we see that it's always appropriate then to pray for things that we know that are according to God's will. Even though we feel strongly that God's going to do it, still it's appropriate to pray for it. And then let us also notice about this statement that Christ prayed for this glory in order that he might glorify the Father. Here too he left us a great example. Whatsoever we do is to be done to the glory of God, and nothing should be asked from him except those things that are going to be for his glory. So even the glorification of Christ would result in the glorification of God the Father. And so we then, whatever we have happened to us or desire to have happen to us, whatever our plan, our desires are, should be all things that are going to ultimately result in the glorification of God. If we're doing something that's not going to glorify God, if we have plans that are going to degrade God, that are going to go against God, that are going to displease God, remember, God is not going to give us the power to do it. God is not going to be with us. We're going to be working in a way that's going to be contrary to what God wants. So all that we do should be for the glorification of God. Even our own glorification should be in that end. And we see that was Christ's desire in this prayer. We must close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh, hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
God giving us what he knows, and he knows all. He's testifying what he's seen and heard. That's what he testifies. And it's a matter of wonder that no man receiveth his testimony. That is, practically none. It's also a matter of grief to us as we look around and see the world in such trials and in such struggles, fellow human beings going through all the turmoil that they're going through, and they're missing the Lord of life. They're missing the message of life. They're missing what God from heaven would give them. They fail to receive it. We wonder and we grieve at it. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Not been for the Lord a master, tell me where would I be? Where would I be if it had not been for the Lord on my side? Tell me, where would I be?
Would I be?
Where would I be? He kept